Acts chapter 13 can be found on page 1107 of the Church Bibles. Begin at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the peoples of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled from him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news of what God promised to our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the words of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred the persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
We're going to be coming back to the book of Acts over this autumn. And as we do that, what we're going to be doing is seeing the advance of the gospel in the early church. And really one of the most dramatic stories that you can actually come and look at. The critics of the gospel in the days of Paul in chapter 17, verse 6 of the book of Acts, they made this claim. These men are turning the world upside down. Now that's remarkable. Here was Paul in a band of a few men who came from what was literally a backwater country. No one took seriously. Speaking about the death of a man in that country who literally no one really knew about before they came and spoke about Jesus and his resurrection. They were massively martyred, persecuted by all the power and military might of the Roman Empire for 3 centuries. And yet, some 3 centuries later, that very Roman Empire would confess allegiance to Christ. Now, I know there were a lot of problems as to how that worked out, but the remarkable feat is they turned the world upside down in a few centuries. You may say, well, Michael, that's fine for history. I know something of that, but come on, be real. What about today? Well, actually, the story's not all that different today. The writer of the Washington Post recently wrote, while Christianity may be on the decline in the United States, the world is becoming more religious, not less. While the rising number of nones, those who claim no religious affiliation when asked, claim the attention of the religious pundits, the world tells a very different story. Religious convictions are growing and shifting geographically in several dramatic ways. Take, for example, that in 1910, 2 out of every 3 Christians was in Europe. It's estimated now that by the year 2050, that only 1 out of every 10 will be in Europe and the United States. Such is the massive advance of the gospel across the nations in our generation. But all that begs the question, why? Why? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight as we start our study afresh in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13. If you have a Bible, let's get that out. Let's dig into it and see what we find there. You'll find that on page 1107 as we look at the first missionary journey of those who had been set aside to take the gospel to the world. I want to look tonight at the validity of the gospel, the demands of the gospel, and also the work of the gospel. The validity of the gospel is very clearly laid out in these first few verses, verses 13 down to verse 37. Paul and his band had been set aside in Antioch, the beginning of the chapter, to take the gospel to the surrounding nations. As they move out in that, they land in Pisidian Antioch, not the Antioch they start from, another Antioch, but they land in Pisidian Antioch, and Paul goes to the synagogue. This was a normal practice, joined with the regular Jewish worship, and there would have been the Jews studying the scriptures, and also the Gentiles who wanted to find out more about God, called God-fearers. And Paul goes to them, and the very first thing he teaches is the undisputed validity of the gospel. The undisputed validity of the gospel. By that, what I mean simply is this. You can reject the gospel. That is your choice. Anyone can reject the gospel. But no one can dispute its validity if they are at all honest to the facts. You can reject it, but you can't dispute it. Notice how Paul shows this to these gathered and Pisidian Antioch as he reminds them of the promise given, the promise enacted before the eyes of that generation, and the promise fulfilled as he lays that out. For instance, the promise given, verses 16 to 22. This is really a high-level flight over the Old Testament. That's really what these verses are. What Paul does is he shows the space-time real activity of God in history through his people over and through the Old Testament. Christianity is not based upon speculation. It's not based upon some people gathered around the campfire coming up with a good story, or dreams, or myths, or stories. It's based upon the very real concrete activity of God in this world that if you had been there on that day, you would have seen it with your eyes, you would have heard it with your ears. Friends, if Paul points out that God delivered his people out of Egypt, verse 17, just as he had promised through Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and they had gone into Egypt for a period, and God brought them out of Egypt, and not only that, but led them into their inheritance in the promised land of Canaan, verses 18 to 19, just as he had promised. And what followed was a half century of God's activity through the judges, through 1 and 2 Samuel, the appointment of King Saul, until it culminated in verse 22 in the appointment of King David, the great king of the Old Testament. And note with me, if you will, in verse 22, what Paul says of King David. This is something said of David three times in the Bible, and the only man of whom it is said. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, in many ways, in the Old Testament, that's one of the great high points. The promises of God, not only promised to the people of God, but actually seen in King David as a model of that which was to come. And from that, Paul suddenly jumps to the present. The promise enacted within their generation, verses 23 to 25. And what Paul does, he jumps across the centuries. And he says, you all know of King David and the promises that God has made, but I now want to show you how that promise has been enacted in our generation. And he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, marked by miraculous signs, fulfillment of the prophecies of his birth, as you'll find in the Gospels within the New Testament. And then acknowledged by John the Baptist as the ultimate Messiah. Now, why does Paul go to John the Baptist and what he says there in verse 25 concerning Jesus? Probably because John the Baptist was considered to be the ultimate Old Testament prophet. He stood on the shoulders of all the other great prophets. And as the greatest of all the prophets, he acknowledges that Jesus is the one who was promised through all the promises in the Old Testament. As one commentator put it, what Paul does here is that Paul's message was about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Jesus is a Messiah, the only Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, when you put him up next to all that had been promised. And then Paul goes on to say, but most interesting, most dramatic is you see the promise fulfilled in Christ, verses 26 to 36. I want you to notice how Paul puts it. He follows very similar what Peter says there in Acts 2. And he shows that even as Jesus was rejected by the rulers, verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Isn't that striking? The religious leaders of Jesus' day refused to accept Jesus. They refused to acknowledge the implications of the miracles that he did right before their eyes. And in the end, they refused to listen to the word of God, all the prophecies, and all that the prophets had said, and even John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets. And yet in doing that, they simply fulfilled scriptures and proved that Jesus was the one promised. But I want you to note verse 30. Because there is the dramatic words of the book of Acts. But God raised him from the dead. If you've ever studied the book of Acts, you will know that one of the marks of the message of the early church is, yes, they saw and understood that Jesus had gone to the cross and he had died upon the cross as a substitute payment for their sins. And through that, they had forgiveness and new life in Christ. But throughout the book of Acts, their emphasis is not on the cross, but the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. Friends, I think the reason they focus on the resurrection, and Paul here in this situation, is simply this. The resurrection is the historic, undeniable validation of the gospel for all time. The resurrection is the undeniable validation of the gospel. The resurrection validates all the teachings and promises of God that you'll find throughout the scriptures. There's many areas. You may take me and you say, I don't know what this means. I have a question here. I have to be honest, so do I. But the resurrection validates it, though we do not know all the answers. It validates all the promises and teachings of Jesus. By this, the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the earth, that you would know that he was the Messiah. It validates that Jesus is the Son of God, which he claimed. It validates that his death paid in full for all our sins. It validates that he is now enthroned as the King of the universe. It validates that he is the one who will be the judge of all men. It validates the hope of eternity. For every man, woman, and child who puts their trust and faith in Christ and the certainty of final judgment for all men. The resurrection validates all that. Why? Well, simply, verse 36 and 37, because he did not see decay. Even the greatest of all men, at least as far as the Jews were concerned, David, when he had lived his life and died in his generation and was buried, even his body decayed. But not the one God raised. The police officer stops you on the motorway. Comes up to you and says, I'm sorry, you were speeding. I need to give you a ticket. Now, you may respond and say, well, no, I wasn't. I wasn't speeding. I was going the speed limit. I know I was. Or maybe you might say, look, I was just going with the flow of the traffic. Surely you've got it wrong because that's the speed everyone else was going. Or if you're really clever, you might say, you know, there was a car beside mine that looked a lot like my car. I did think they were going a bit fast. I think you've got the wrong person. And then he pulls out the speed camera and shows you a picture of your car with you in it and underneath the speed. Friends, you can argue your opinions, but the facts prove the point. That's Paul's point. God raised Jesus from the grave. Publicly, within that generation, validating all that God had said and promised through Christ. But what about the demand of the gospel? Verses 38 to 47. Maybe Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Maybe that is all true. But some people seem to think that there are demands of the gospel in response to that. And surely isn't it that if Jesus was the Messiah, he just wants to include everybody. There aren't demands. There's just enjoyment. It's interesting to see how Paul responds to that and the demands that he sees in the gospel that he brings to them on this condition. First of all, note that Paul sees clearly that the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ means there can be forgiveness for all who come to him. Therefore, my friends, verse 38, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is claimed to you. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus there went as a substitute, payment for all those who had trusted him. Their sins, as it were, the penalty and the guilt of their sin were placed on him, and he paid for them in full. But notice as he says that he also implies, I believe in these verses, the demand of the unconditional acceptance that Jesus alone is fulfillment of God's promises. I think that's the implication of the passage. It's not simply enough to say that's nice, I sort of think about Jesus, but there's this unconditional acceptance that he is precisely who God sent to bring hope and salvation. I'll never forget when I was once walking up in Alaska that I turned back on my trail and I found a Kodiak brown bear print on top of one of my footprints I had made some 10 minutes earlier. The size of that print was bigger than my head and literally went down about 3 times the depth of my footprint. Friends, I have to tell you that at that moment, my opinions about it really didn't matter. I could protect myself. All these stories about bears were nonsense, flew out the window in the face of the impact of that footprint upon my reality. And I think that's true of the gospel. That equally with Jesus, the reality of the footprint of his life upon history simply throws out the window all speculations. You either reject him or you bow in unconditional acceptance. And notice that Paul goes on to tell us that it frees you from dead religion. Very interesting what he says there in verse 39. He says, through him, that is Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now, the interesting thing in that verse is that the word free is the same word that is used later, justification. It is the word justification. And it is the word normally within the New Testament that we understand to mean that Jesus went as a willing substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of everyone who would trust in him. And his willing substitution took God's wrath on him and freed all those who would turn to him. But the translators here, and I think correctly, they sense that actually it's being used in a slightly different way in verse 39. That within this context before the Jews, what it means is something like this. That Jesus came in order that through his death and resurrection, he might free you and all who trust in him from the demands to prove that you should be forgiven as in the law of Moses. That rather than trying to justify my life through being a very moral person, or being someone who does things right, or someone who's very knowledgeable, and somehow that would validate me before God, Jesus has come to free all from that, that they might be justified apart from the law of Moses. Now, I think that's interesting, because perhaps that just has a little bit of a challenge for some of us tonight. Could it be that as we gather here tonight, that we haven't quite realized this about the work of Christ on our behalf? Maybe we've grown up the whole of our lives in a good church. Maybe we've learned a lot about the Bible. Maybe we've learned to live a very moral life. And actually, if you listen to us and you were to talk to us, you would say that that's a very impressive understanding you have. But could it be? To some degree, I take it, it must have been true of the Jews here that Paul's speaking to. That in all that, we've never recognized our utter bankruptcy to actually have any value before God except through Jesus. That we've fallen into believing that my religious, or shall I say even Christian, practice and lifestyle could somehow validate me before God. Paul reminds him, and I think us, no. Jesus came to free you from dead religion. What draws us with joy and confidence before the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ, full stop. Our trust in Him alone. He ends his section with a warning for unbelief. Verses 41, a very sober warning. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Now, I think this is interesting. It's obviously a challenge to the Jews, some who were listening, some who rejected. But Paul's saying a very interesting point here for us tonight, and that is that unbelief is never simply a lack of knowledge. Unbelief is always a moral action. A moral action that rejects the gospel, rejects the footprint of Jesus within history, and in that brings upon us consequences. And Paul here, I think, warns them in their generation, and I think us in ours. Beware of a heart that, like the Jews later on in verse 44, is hardened in jealousy. Our minds that are hardened in unbelief that want to contradict everything you hear about the gospel. Our lives that are hardened to opposition. Beware, lest you face God's judgment. But finally, Paul brings out the work of the gospel, 48 to 52. I think this is helpful. I think it's a model in some ways for what we should expect as we advance the gospel in the world. What is it going to look like? What does it mean to you and I as we do that in our generation? And particularly, I think Paul raises four things that are worth looking at. First of all, notice with me the means of the gospel. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, the promise that God would bring the gospel to the Gentiles, verse 47. They were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, I want you to notice what's happening in that verse 48. Is here is Paul and his band proclaiming the gospel. And as they proclaim the gospel, the sovereign God of heaven opens up the hearts of some of the Gentiles. And though Paul and the band are no doubt preaching it faithfully, it's not their preaching that brings men to Christ. But it is God giving them new hearts. John chapter 3, verse 16. And as he gives them new hearts, they respond to the gospel. Now, here is the issue. The sovereign God of heaven will build his kingdom. But the sovereign God of heaven has appointed means by which he will build that kingdom. And one of the primary means is through, as we see here, his faithful servants simply proclaiming the gospel. Simply telling others. Here, not their testimony in this chapter, but I want you to notice primarily the work and the actions of Jesus. And that is God's people faithfully simply tell others the gospel. God uses that to bring men and women into his kingdom. Friends, isn't that true in our own generation? God isn't looking for super evangelists. God is simply looking for faithful servants. That as they simply share the gospel of Jesus, he will be pleased through that to bring all those he is building into his kingdom. And that leads us to the certainty of God's family, which I think we find there in verse 49. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Now, as they proclaimed the gospel within their situation faithfully, God brought all those who would be his children into his family. And the result is the gospel spread, verse 49. Friends, isn't that true? That as God's people are simply faithful, the kingdom of God spread. Are not you and I here tonight proof of that? That you and I are here tonight for one reason. That through successive generations for the last 2,000 years, simple men and women, just simple believers, have shared the gospel. And as they have shared the gospel, it has spread and grown even to Cardiff and Wells in the year 2018. God will build his family. And nothing will stop the advance of the gospel. But notice with that, we see the signs of faithfulness. I think they are signs of faithfulness that we find there in verse 48 or verse 50, that as the gospel is shared, the gospel, the kingdom of God spread, there is opposition and persecution. Ever so helpful having Mark Dever with us last week. How helpful for him to remind us that the normal Christian life is one that will face suffering and opposition at times. We're never to read opposition as somehow we've got things wrong. What have I done wrong to receive this opposition? That's the normal sign of the faithfulness of the gospel. That as it advances in the world, it will face opposition. But finally, we see the wisdom of gospel-hearted servants in verses 51 and 52, that as they face opposition, they don't get disappointed, but they merely move on in faithfulness. So they shook off the dust of their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, have you been discouraged in sharing the gospel? I think this model that we see in Paul here tonight would say to us, don't be discouraged. We're called to faithfully proclaim and share the gospel, but it is God alone who saves, not us, not our eloquence. Not our right words or right arguments. They'll never save anyone. It's God who saves. And if it is we share the gospel and it's rejected, don't be discouraged. Move on to the next person. Because you see, our hope is not in our ability. It's in our God. And he will bring all his family home. Paul starts out on this first journey of taking the gospel to the world in the early church. And he declares it in the validity of the gospel, with the demands of the gospel, and a model of the work of the gospel. May God enable us in our generation to go forth with that same gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Lord, as we come tonight and we study into your word, we are reminded of the great work that you are performing within the world around us. We come tonight with great joy as we lift up our praise to generations before us that have faithfully taken the gospel wherever they have gone, and often through great opposition and persecution, and yet with their eyes lifted up to their great God. And as we live in our generation, in the place that you have set us, we pray that you may teach us to have that same passion, that you may help us to gain that same faithfulness in our homes, our workplaces, wherever we find ourselves, to simply share the wonder of all that you have done through the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Strengthen us, we pray. And if we're here tonight and we have never put our trust in Christ, Lord, our great cry is that you would turn us from dead religion to true freedom through being justified and forgiven through the death of Jesus. May you be pleased to open hearts to that end. We ask and pray this night. In Jesus' name, amen.